Hey guys, thanks so much for tuning in today. I believe that God's going to use His Word once again to encourage your heart in a special way. If you want to know more about Shelter Cove, check us out at sheltercovelive.com. But again, I pray that God uses this message to encourage your heart in a special way today.
Hey everybody, thanks for joining me. I'm Scott, teaching pastor here at Shelter Cove Community Church. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We're in chapter 5. We're going to start today in verse 6. Now, as you're finding that, I want to share a story with you that I heard a while back about a woman in the UK. This woman experienced excruciating, unexplained back pain. She sought relief by visiting chiropractor after chiropractor, but to no avail. She finally heard about a clinic in Oslo, and she traveled there, met with a physician who examined her and informed her that she was suffering from a progressive cerebellar condition. He told her, unfortunately, her pain would get gradually worse until the disease took over her brain. Sadly, he said, there's no cure. Well, this sent the poor woman into a severe depression. She could not fathom waking every morning to this unbearable pain that would remain in her life until the day she died. And she decided that she could no longer stand the hopelessness of it all. And in her state of gloom, she made the tragic decision to end her life. 7 months after her diagnosis, one day after being released from a medical unit, her body was found hanging from the loft hatch in her home. Now that's a tragic story. But what makes it even more tragic is that the coroner that examined her body afterward, he did some scans and he came to the conclusion that there was no evidence whatsoever of any brain illness. The poor woman, it seemed, had been misdiagnosed. Now, folks, you can live without food for 40 days. You could go without water for 8 days. You can last maybe 4 or 5 minutes without air. But you'll only last a few seconds without hope. And anybody that is looking to this world for hope is going to be disappointed. It's a hopeless world. It's a fallen world. It's broken. It makes no sense. It's a Humpty Dumpty world. All the king's horses, all the king's men can't put it back together the way God intended. This is a world where marriage counselors get divorced. It's a world where doctors get cancer. It's a world where pastors commit adultery. It's a world where the media presents us with news that we should be able to trust, but that is often biased and filled with misinformation. What do you do in a world like that? How do you navigate a world so filled with imperfection and sin and untrustworthiness? Does James have anything to say about that? Let's take a look. Read with me in verse 6. James says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of this earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now we're going to unpack all of that, but before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it, God, we recognize that herein we find real truth. It is trustworthy. But we also, Lord, need your spirit to interpret it accurately. Would you grant us that today? We pray this in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a threefold struggle. When we look at this world, we see three things. If you're following along in the notes we provide online, the first thing that we see in our threefold struggle is sin. This is the reality of evil in the world. This is wicked people doing wicked things. Now, that's bad, but to make matters worse, we see number two, suffering. The suffering of the righteous. This is good people feeling the result of wicked people doing wicked things. But here's the real kicker. We see number three, silence on the part of God. This is the lack of an immediate divine response. And when we see these three things, It results in what philosophy calls a theodicy. Theodicy comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and dike, which means judgment. God under judgment. We see bad people doing bad stuff, good people suffering as a result, and God seemingly inactive in the face of that. And it causes us to question God. You've heard the questions. If God is there, if God is loving, then why? Insert problem. Why do babies die? Why do good people suffer? Why do evil people prosper? Where is God when all the bad stuff happens? Now, you might say, well, that's just the unbelieving using these circumstances to call God into question. They don't believe anyway. And so they're just, really, you think it's just the unbelieving that struggle with this? Maybe you've never read Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet says, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of us keeping his charge? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. That's a prophet. Zechariah said, where is the God of justice? David says, does God see? And can God be known? Hey, you ever feel that way? God, do you see me in this struggle? Can you be known in the middle of all this? See, I don't mind suffering because of somebody else, as long as I know they're going to get theirs. If they do me wrong, I can deal with that so long as they get hit by a meteor or something quickly. You know, just a lightning bolt out of heaven, just smoke them, Lord, right? Like Herod Agrippa in Acts 12 says that an angel struck him and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You ever pray that when somebody does you wrong? God, just give him the worms. Give him the worms, Lord. So we've got these things and we struggle with it. In the coming kingdom, there will be justice. There will be peace. The Lord will be here in person. None shall oppose him and get away with it. In the Old Testament, we see people oppose God. He deals with them swiftly. And we're in the gap. We're not in the Old Testament era. We're not in the kingdom yet. We're in this gap where we see evil people doing evil things, good people suffering, and God seemingly not responding. At least not how we think he should respond. How do we deal with that? What is God's prescribed response for us to suffering? In your notes, it's this. Patience. Patience. That's it. Oh, this is one of those messages. See, in this passage here, there's a word that gets repeated four times. Some variant of it. Patience or patient. Four times in this passage. And then you get, after four patiences, you get two instances of steadfast. And in my flesh, I hate this text. I'll just be honest with you. I bet you will too. All right? Because we don't like messages on be patient. We don't even ask for patience patiently. I saw a bumper sticker that said, God, give me patience right now. I tell you, this book, James, we've said it before, it's a tough book to take. It's not a tough book to teach exegetically. James falls apart like a perfectly cooked roast beef. Here in verse 6, it tells you the problem. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Well, that sums up our world right there. Bad people doing bad stuff, good people suffering as a result, and where's God? Then James, for several verses, gives you the solution. Patience, 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 steadfast, steadfast. Now, you can like that or not like that. My guess is you won't like it, and you'll just want to say, okay, James, that's thank you very much. Let's see what Jesus says. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go two. Somebody hits you on this cheek, give him the other. I wonder what Peter says. Well, what does Peter say? Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, submit to your masters. Really? Even the jerks? Especially the jerks. Wives, submit to your husbands. Really? What if they're not saved? What if they're unbelievers? Then may they be won without a word. Wonder what Paul says. Paul says, never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. So you've got James, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all saying the same thing. How do we live in a wicked day? Answer, be patient. Be patient. That's the prescription. Now, how do we implement God's prescription for suffering? Verse 7 says, be patient. Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, there's light at the end of the tunnel. What's the last book of the Bible? Revelation. Why is it called that? Because it shows you something from far off. What is it that it shows you? We win. We win. Folks have read the back of the book and we win. That's a spoiler nobody should mind. And that should allow you to suffer with confidence. Look, everybody suffers, but not everything is worth suffering for. Stalin suffered for his ideology, but his ideology was a loser. And so he died a loser. Hitler was willing to suffer for the Third Reich. He died a fool. You and I can suffer because we have a book that tells us we are justified and we win. And that makes the suffering worthwhile. My family and I are big college football fans. We are Oklahoma Sooner fans. All right, now, don't judge me or what. I don't know who your team is, but Boomer Sooner. Anyway, on game day, my brothers and my dad and I have a text thread, and we're texting throughout the game. Now, if it's a close game, invariably at some point, Dad will disappear from the text thread. And we'll all be like, where'd Dad go? Dad can't handle close games. He would rather turn the TV off, go away, wait till the game's over, and his heart stops beating so fast, and then he comes back, sees the end score, and then he'll enjoy watching the game, so long as we won. A few years ago, during a Super Bowl, I was at a friend's house watching the game. The team we were rooting for was up by a few points, and it was the last few seconds of the game. The other team was right there at the end zone. They're about to throw a strike and win the game, and we're on the edge of our seats. It's nail-biter time. My brother texts me right before the final play comes off. I get a text on my phone. I look down. He goes, interception! And it occurs to me, his feed is about 5 or 6 seconds faster than what I'm watching. And in that moment, I got a brilliant idea. I look at the room. Right before the play comes up, I see Russell Wilson coming out of the pocket. I go, he's going to get picked off. And then sure enough, interception. And everybody looks at me like, how did you know that? I go, well, yeah, you know, you watch as much football as I do, you get pretty intuitive. Knowing the end allowed me to enjoy that final play a whole lot better. James says, strengthen your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. In Israel, you get the spring rains, the early rains. And then the farmer works, 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 and you don't see precipitation until the fall. And then the late rains come. Now, if they don't come, all your work was in vain. But the farmer is working up until that point because he's got hope about the latter rains. And you need to understand, prophetically, the first advent of Christ, that first Christmas, that was the spring rains. That was the early rains. And we've been working for 2,000 years. We're putting the time in. Just like that farmer would work, he'd be out there getting calluses, getting sunburned, sweating, toiling, because he knows he's got hope. Latter rains. The latter rains for the Christian is the coming of the Lord. He's coming back. And the earth will receive its bountiful harvest in the kingdom. The Pentecostals have this latter rain movement. That's the wrong movement. We're not in the latter rain right now. Latter rain is the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, he says, you also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Keep working. Keep toiling. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Establish. That word establish, sterizo, it means prop up. Prop up your heart. This isn't the end. We're just getting started. In Independence Hall in Philadelphia, there's a chair on display. It's the chair that George Washington sat in during the Federal Convention when the Founding Fathers were drafting what became our Constitution. And on this chair, behind where Washington would be sitting, behind his head there is a half sun. And it's cresting, and you can't really tell. To the casual observer, you can't see if it's a sun rising or setting. And Benjamin Franklin would say that during the Federal Convention, he would look at that chair every day for 3 months behind Washington's head, that sun. And he said, I couldn't tell if that was a sunrise or a sunset. Was the sun rising on what we were doing, or was the sun gonna set on what we were doing? I mean, these guys, they didn't know if what they were creating was going to last. They didn't know if you could have a government that was by the people, for the people, of the people. They didn't know you could have a government without absolute control, with this checks and balances system. All there had ever been were monarchies, kings, Caesars, SARS, all of that. For all they knew, people in the future would look back on what they did as a failure. That they had the sense to rebel against a monarchy, but they didn't have the sense to start one of their own. And so he was wondering, is this a sunrise or a sunset? And after the revolution, he said, I now know that the sun was rising on America. And sometimes we wonder about Jesus coming back and judging evil, and we look at the present day and we can't help but wonder in the middle of it all, is this a sunrise or a sunset? Folks, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. He says, we of all people are to be pitied. If they find the skeletal remains of Jesus in some tomb in Jerusalem, then this is all for nothing. You and I have bought into false stock. We are hopelessly stupid. But if he rose from the dead and he's seated right now at the hand of God, you and I are the ultimate winners. Woodrow Wilson said, I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Establish your heart if you got to take a hit because Christ is coming. James gives another example, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. This is another example. We are to suffer like the prophets. How did the prophets suffer? Well, in your notes, we're to suffer victoriously. Nearly every prophet suffered unto death, but they suffered victoriously. Courageously, they preached the word and they knew I'm probably going to pay for this with my life, but they did it anyway. They were faithful. That's how we got to do it. We got to learn how to take the hit. You don't back down like a good Tom Petty song. I won't back down. Anybody can sing like Tom Petty. Just get a little nasal scoop. You could do it. But it is said of the prophets in Hebrews 11, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went in about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of them. And they're not worthy of you. If you suffer for the Lord, we're to suffer with victory in our hearts, understanding that this too shall pass, but there's a kingdom without end that awaits. I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan, speaking of suffering. Well, they're having a banner year, aren't they? I'm old enough to remember when Tom Landry was coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Tom Landry had a favorite player by the name of Walt Garrison. Walt Garrison was a fullback. He was out of Oklahoma State. He was not all that fast. He wasn't even all that big. He was like 5'10", 190. But he had heart. He had heart. And one time the Cowboys went up to Chicago to Soldier Field to play the Bears. The Bears had at the time one of the most intimidating football players to ever play the game, Dick Butkus. And in his prime, Dick Butkus was 245. He was 6'4", mean as a snake. He was known during games to grunt and growl and really intimidate the opposing team. And Cowboys gave Walt Garrison, this little fullback, the ball. And he'd run it right up, right at Dick Butkus. Butkus, first time, flattened him. Just laid him out. Crushed him. Butkus stood up, looked down at Garrison, and said, little man, don't you run that ball at me again. But on the next play, they gave the ball back to Garrison, and he ran it right at Butkus again. And of course, Butkus flattens him out. Now, Butkus is getting insulted that they're daring to give the ball to this diminutive guy and run it at him, the great Dick Butkus. It was an insult. And after he flattened him a second time, he pointed his finger at him. He says, no, listen to me, you little shrimp. You run that ball at me again, I'm going to bite your head off and swallow it whole. And without missing a beat, Walt Garrison looks at him and says, well, then you'll have more brains in your belly than you got in your head. That's how you take a hit. With style. Like you know something that the world doesn't know. Because you do. You suffer victoriously. You wait expectantly. You remember how the story ends. You suffer victoriously. You take the hit like a champion because that's who God says you are. And then, number three, you trust implicitly. You accept that your struggle will serve God's purpose. James gives us another example. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You heard of the steadfastness of Job. Remember Job? How did God deal with Job? How did Job suffer? Did he suffer financially? Oh, yeah, lost everything. Physically, He did. Domestically, yes, lost his kids. Did he suffer theologically? Yeah, his faith got challenged in a lot of ways. Did he suffer emotionally? Yes, every area of this man's life was touched by pain. He even experienced demonic attack. But the Bible says that Job did not sin with his lips. He never cursed God. He questioned God, but he did not demand an answer. You know who had the most dialogue in the book of Job? Not Job. From chapters 38 all the way to 42, one person speaks. It's God. And at the end of that recitation, God restores to Job twice what he lost. When you're twice the person with half the pride, that's called getting purified right there. And Job came out when all was said and done because he suffered faithfully. He was a better man for it. Now, I am not telling you that if you suffer victoriously and all this stuff, that God's going to give back all the finances that you've lost. He's going to restore your health, all that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you will become a better person in enduring your circumstances because you trust God implicitly. And James says in verse 11, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It makes all the difference just to know that he's there. God in suffering is not dispassionate. He's not detached. He's with you. I've heard stories of POWs in Vietnam, how they would be incarcerated and they would tap on the wall of their cell, and then another prisoner would hear it and they would tap back. And you know, you never know why instinctively you would do something like that until you're in solitary, it has been said. And in hindsight, it becomes clear that you do it because you want to know that somebody knows you're there, that somebody knows what you're going through, that somebody is compassionate toward you. And in suffering, the Lord is compassionate. We don't have a high priest that can't relate, that doesn't sympathize. We've got one that was tempted in all things. He knows what it is to obey, to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He knows what it is to be in Gethsemane and say, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he's compassionate and he's merciful and he will lift you up if you go to him for strength. And we need to know that. And the deepest, most intimate times of any Christian life are in times of loneliness and pain. And that's when in the quietness of our souls, we go to the Lord and then we hear back from him. I am with you. I'm with you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God as we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it's in those times of suffering in my life that I have grown the most. They are very precious to me when I look back on them. Pastor Scott, you want to go back and relive those times? Not on your life. I'll pray that you go through times like that, and may the grace of God be with you. Now, we could end it right here. This would be a great place to end a sermon, but we've got at least one more verse to go. And you don't want to miss this part because it's real easy when you're suffering and you're waiting for God to return someday and deal with the wicked that you forget. Who gets judged before the world? We do. That's why number 4 in your notes, we need to inspect internally. We're always ready for other people to be dealt with. Somebody asked me one time, why doesn't God deal with evil? I said, good idea. Let's start with you and me. Because that's what God wants us to focus on. See, God tarries in dealing with evil because God is patient. He's asking us to be patient because he is patient. He's merciful toward a wicked world. And we got to make sure in all of our hoping about him dealing with evil, in our desire to see God take the speck out of that guy's eye, that we understand we got a big old log right here. You remember in verse 9, it says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, that you may be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James is saying, look, don't you complain. You're worried about those other guys. Don't you complain or slander because you're going to be judged yourself. And we've talked at length about how James says the tongue is full of deadly poison. Proverbs says the tongue is the power of life and death. The Bible makes it clear that slander is akin to murder. But before God raises Hitler and brings him to the great white throne, he wants to deal with your tongue problem. He wants to deal with your attitude, your murmuring, your spite. Last week, Pastor Jeremy taught on verse 4 and about how, you know, that fraudulently employers, they defrauded laborers of their wages in the field. And before we can deal with people who pull that off, what is described in verse 4, we are commanded something in verse 12. When we say, why don't people keep their word? We need to ask, do I keep my word? Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. You know why James says that? Because in those days, it was common practice that whenever people would give their word, they would leave themselves some flexibility in violating that word. If I swore by heaven, well, I had to do what I said. If I swore by Jerusalem, I might get out of it. If I swore by the earth, 50-50. If I swore by the temple, I might get out of it. If I swore by the gold in the temple, I might get out of it. If I swore by the hair on my head, it's really up to me. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about that? He said, don't take an oath either by heaven, for that's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath, he said, by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. See, ultimately, your word comes back to God. So if you're here and you've been defrauded, you've had somebody stiff you for the job that you did, what do you do? Lord, sic 'em. Okay, but be careful. Before you ask God to sic 'em, you ask yourself, do I always keep my word? I often find myself calling upon the Lord to deal with evil, but I need to recognize that before the world gets judged, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before any unrighteous stand in judgment. It's going to be me. And I have to give an account for what is done in the body. Speck, log. And Jesus, back in Matthew 5, he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What does James say right here? Same thing. Verse 12, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Sometimes we get so indignant, and yet our focus really needs to be on ourselves. 2 Samuel, after King David had an affair with Bathsheba, who was a married woman, the king ordered that her husband, Uriah, be moved to the front lines in the war against the Ammonites, because David knew that that's where the fighting was the thickest. And it was likely that Uriah would die. In fact, he had the army pull back so that Uriah was all alone. And sure enough, Uriah was slain by the sword, and Bathsheba was then brought to the king's court, and she became his wife and bore him a child. And that displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. And rather than come right out with it, Nathan told David a story. He said, O king, I must tell you about a rich man. A rich man who had flock after flock, herd after herd. And there was a poor man that only had one lamb. And oh, how he loved that lamb. And his children played with that lamb. And it was very dear to that family. And he saw that lamb as one of his own children. And this rich man had a visitor, a traveler, come and stay with him. And rather than pull from his own flock to butcher and to prepare a meal for his guest, this rich man went to the house of the poor man, took that lamb, and prepared it as a meal for his own guest. And King David was incensed. He was irate. He said, this man deserves to die. And he fumed. And Nathan got in his face and he said, you are the man. It's you because of what you have done. What do they say? Check yourself before you wreck yourself. In our indignation over circumstances, we better ask, is there a lesson here for me? Is there a self-examination that needs to occur? It's a question worth asking. Not everything is our own fault, but we should always be ready to examine ourselves. And then verse 13, James is going to say, is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Why do you pray in your suffering? It's not simply so that God may change your circumstances. It's so that God will change you, do a work in your heart. And so, to sum things up as we close here, instead of questioning God in times of suffering, let's remember how the story ends. Let's learn how to take the hit. Let's accept that the struggle we're enduring will serve God's purpose. And finally, let's ask, what do I need to own? What do I need to learn? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this powerful word from your servant James. God, I pray that in every circumstance that we would not be hopeless, that we would understand the way this story ends, that we would claim that promise each and every day to live as one who has hope, but also to live with accountability to one another and to the God who saved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.